Okay.
Okay, just one second.
All right. All right, good evening. Ted's working on his getting his daughter a piano. We're working on getting her a husband.
She never felt so loved, huh? She never felt so loved.
Well, you know, that's not my job. I learned years ago that matchmaking was a dangerous thing when I wound up getting married. And so you don't try to do it for others, but it is a wonderful thing in meetings like this and conferences like this and times like this where folks meet one another. Her brother met his future wife and actually at this meeting, and they're going to get married a couple of weeks over here next door because this is where they met, and she chose this one instead of that one, and they're going to be married. There's another young couple that was sitting right up here earlier. They're gone now. They're getting married this Saturday. And I wrote on a little piece of card for both of them, Deuteronomy 24, verse number 5, is a great verse for when you get married. God instructed Israel, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year. Now listen, that he may cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So the first year, ladies, is supposed to be a honeymoon. None of this 2 day, 1 week stuff. But he's not supposed to go to war, not be responsible for the nation. He's not to go out and start a business and get involved in all of that. His attention is to be on home. And having been married for almost 44 years, I can tell you that it takes attention at home. Those of you that have been married a while, you know that. And so I commend these young men to cheer up their wives. And I know you thought she was going to be gung-ho because she got you. She chased you till you chased her till she caught you, and you're glad of that. But anyway, Romans chapter 8. It's a real thrill for me. One of the things I wanted to do early in my ministry is I wanted to pastor one church for a long time. And the reason wasn't just I didn't like to move around. My wife and I moved 11 times the first 10 years we were married. So I'm used to moving. But what I wanted to do was to be able to see godly generations developed. And you got to be in one location a long time to do that. And I've had the privilege of that. I've been pastoring the church I'm at now for almost 35 years. And I've rejoiced in the opportunity to see young people born, raised, married, get off into life, have their own families, and to grow, and to see those godly generations developed. And that's a real privilege and a real thrill. I've been able to see it through the eyes of men in the school. Brother Ted, I knew Ted and Sue, you know, when they were early in their family life, and I've seen their children born, and now see some of them get off and get married and that kind of stuff. I've done that with a lot of other guys. It's a real thrill to see that. More important to me is that you see the spiritual generations. I tell people when you have grandchildren, you realize that the saying that grandchildren are God's blessing on you for not killing your kids is really true. Grandkids are great. They're a lot greater than kids. You know, I mentioned yesterday that Mark Twain's attitude about raising teenagers, and sometimes that's what you feel about, but you don't feel that way about your grandkids. I guarantee you, you let your kids try to put your grandkids in a barrel and put the lid on it, and you'll be over there right away with the hatchet, taking them out and putting your kid in the barrel. That's grandma and grandpa talking. But it's wonderful to see that kind of spiritual life go on, and I praise the Lord for that and for that life. Romans chapter 8. We're going to continue tonight and try to finish up these three chapters. And I've told you when I started, I wouldn't be doing a great job of expounding the text in any of them because it would take weeks and weeks, hours and hours anyway, to go through each of them. But I wanted to focus on three things. One, in Romans 6, your position in Christ, which tells you, practically speaking, first, you have to have life. and then you get the change. The change that people look for, the fruit being born unto holiness, the lifestyle that the Christian life is. We're talking about walking in the grace life, the grace walk in this present evil world. That walk doesn't come by focusing on the walk first. It comes by focusing on the life that God's given you in Christ. Until you understand your identity, who God has made you in Jesus Christ, you're never going to understand who you are. And when you understand, until you understand who you are, you're not going to be able to live out of the power of that identity that you have in Christ. We all live out of our understanding of who we are, our concept of who we are. And when you begin to see yourself as the saint of the Most High God, a member of the church, the body of Christ, you begin to understand why and what is going on in your spiritual life, who you are and what the purpose for it is, why God created you, why he put you in the body of Christ, what your future is all about, that hope that Brian was talking about this morning. When you get that, then living day by day as who you really are begins to transform your life. So first, the thing you have to have is life in Christ Jesus, an understanding of that identity. Then you have to have your faith resting in what God's doing today. The program today, Romans 7, is not law. The program is grace. The program that God has you and me under today, listen, the law program is a good program. It's a scriptural program. It's a Bible program. God originated it, gave it to the nation Israel under the Mosaic covenant. He's going to give it to them again under the new covenant. The difference being, under the old covenant, he didn't give them any empowerment to do it. He said, do it on your own. They couldn't. But in the new covenant, he's going to write it in their hearts and cause them to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments. It's going to be a wonderful thing for the nation Israel. And the law system, Paul calls it the rudiments of this world. The way you function on planet Earth is that system. And God ordained it. He developed the Earth, the planet, that it would work that way. You find its roots back in the garden and its dealings with Adam. And so that fundamental program, it's a great program, it's a wonderful program. The problem is, you and I, or the issue is, you and I are not put under that program. We're put under a different program. And that's the whole point in Romans chapter 7. If you don't understand that and you think the law is the only program God has, you've forgotten that the law is not a permanent program. There's something that stops the law working, and that's death. And you died with Jesus Christ, and God took you out of that program and put you into another program called grace, that free gift program. And your faith needs to rest in what God's doing. And when it rests in what God's doing, then you'll get the freedom, the liberty that you're looking for. You'll have that liberty. You know, the verses in Romans where he talks about the woman being loose from her husband, she's bound to her husband, and then it says she's free. And I read those words, and loose and freedom are sort of synonyms. But a synonym is two words that have the same meaning, but they have different emphasis, different kind of focus on the same issue. To be loosed is looking at the bondage, the binds that tied you have been severed. And to be loosed is focusing on the fact that there are some things that have been cut, you've been cut loose, you've been separated from. Freedom is focusing on the fact that now you can go get on with things. Now that's two sides of the same coin, but one focuses on that's no longer binding me. I'm no longer the slave to this. The other one is, whew, I can get up and go run and go do something else and put off the old, put on the new. And those, that liberty that's ours in Christ comes into our life as we put our faith in the program God, as you live, and that's what I was trying to say to you last night in the latter part of Romans 7 about when I read that passage, we were talking about it downstairs earlier this afternoon, and I'm listening to some of the conversation back and forth, and I say, yep, that's exactly what I said last night. It's confusing. Paul gets confused. He puts it in there to show you the confusion that gets in the mind of a believer, even an earnest believer, when you misidentify who you are, when you look at the idea and you come up with the concept that I could be gained blessing from God by what I do rather than who I am in Christ. So your faith has to rest in the program God puts you under. Then the liberty and the freedom. that the crosswork is designed to produce in your life comes into operation in your life. When you understand that your spiritual life is not a struggle to live up to a standing, it's not a struggle to live up to a position that you have, that's impossible. You couldn't live up to who God made you. You couldn't live up to the perfect righteousness that God's given you in Christ. But what your Christian life really is about is your faith in the fact that literally, absolutely, presently, your perfect place in Christ Jesus, you put your faith in that, you recognize and reject in the things of life anything that is inconsistent with who you are, and you live in that identity. That's Romans 7. Then you come to Romans 8. He's talked about the position you have in Christ, the program of grace. Then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Don't walk like Romans 7, where you're walking in the flesh, but who walk in the Spirit, who walk in the identity God gave you in Christ. For, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, you have to understand that term law in this passage is used in more than one way. When he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about the judicial law of the law system. That is, do this and be blessed, or don't do it and get cursed. That's been set aside. What he's talking about is an operative law. Here's the principle by which the life of God, by which the Spirit of God operates today. The principle, you know what the law of gravity is. It's an operative principle that you understand. That's not like the judge says, here's the law. That's a different use. And as here's the principle upon which the Spirit of God operates. The law of the Spirit, what is it? Life in Christ Jesus. And that's what Romans 8 is going to be about. It's going to be about the life that God's given us. Verse 3, for what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, in that it was weak through the performance-based system that requires your performing to gain blessing, was weak through your flesh. And because of that, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The cross takes that issue out of the way. The cross liberates you from the penalty and the power of sin. I love that hymn. It says He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Canceling your sin, that's forgiveness. Breaking its power, there's Romans 6. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. Then he says in verse 4, He did all that the righteousness of the law, the right things the law wanted you to do, and you couldn't do because of the weakness of your flesh, now the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not because I'm doing these things to get something from God, but I'm doing this because this is the life of Christ flowing through me as I walk by faith in who He's made me. Now, you're going down through Romans 8, and you see him work that out. I don't want to scare you. I'm not going to try to expound the rest of the text here in that regard. I just want you to get this issue. In Romans 8, if you want to have the freedom and the liberty and the serving that's involved here, you want to have that faithfulness to who you are, the motivation is going to be at the end of this chapter, and it's called the love of Christ. The fundamental motivation for the believer, the way the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus operates, is the motivation, not of fear of failing to get something, not of striving to gain something, but rather, the love of Christ constraineth you. Now, to get down to those verses, I want to do this. Down south, where I come from, there's a very popular saying that I heard all my life, is that when you have trouble, remember your eights. Did you ever hear that? No? Well, you just did. Well, you just heard it, okay? And what they mean by that, when problems come into your life, if you can remember your eights, what eights? Romans chapter 8. Then there's some verses in Romans chapter 8. So remember your eights. So you would want to find Romans chapter 8, and then what would the first eight be? The next eight be? Verse 8. Wow, we're doing good. What would the next eight be? Verse 18. How about the next one? And the next one? And the next one? There's not a next one in Romans 8. Only 39 verses in the chapter. Okay, you can't get a 48 verse in Romans 8. So let's look at these things, because there's a fascinating scenario that goes through here that helps you when you got to go face life. Now, when they used to say, when you're in trouble, remember your eight. I always think, when I'm in trouble, that means when I get up in the morning. When I step outside the door in the morning, I'm already been in trouble. Trouble, toil and trouble, double toil and trouble comes. Job says, man is born of woman, is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just the natural course of life, trouble. You live in a sin-cursed creation. You make dumb, stupid decisions. You got friends that make worse decisions. You're going to get in trouble no matter what. So what do you do? Well, here's some things to remember. Verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You know what you're going to do? You cannot, in your resources, please God. Now, I know you don't believe that all the time. Christians say, oh, I believe that. But what happens is you don't believe it all the time. So then, they that are in the flesh, talking about lost people, cannot please God. Their only resources is who they are in their flesh. You do that. You get in a problem and in trouble, and you've got a way that you've always dealt with that. Maybe somebody says something to you, and your way of doing it is just a bad, ornery, mean disposition. And you just, that's your way of handling that insecurity. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's frustration. Maybe it's I'll whack you. You've got ways that your flesh, your life, and your own resources deal with problems. Maybe you run to a bottle. When I started preaching, Brother Reynolds used to say, it's either a bottle, a babe, a buck, or a Buick. And he said, the devil can get anybody with a bottle, a babe, a buck, or a Buick. And he's talking about the way sin attacks in the lives of believers. What happens is you have these pet ways of dealing, and the first thing you got to remember when you're in trouble, your resources aren't going to solve the problem. And you have to believe that. You have to be willing to come to the place that you say, it's not I can't do it. Now, you think you can because you've been trying all this time, but how good has it worked out for you? See, when you wake up and smell the Starbucks in the morning, or the Carrabba's, or the Dr. Pepper, if you got better taste, you realize that all of my resources haven't brought liberty. They haven't brought joy. They haven't brought rejoicing. They haven't brought life and freedom and transformation. So don't choose your resources. Take the dare of faith and say, I can't do this. So Lord, maybe you need to give me some help, some explanation. I've got a friend, he preaches a message. It's really a neat message. I wish I'd have thought about it. I'd have done it first. He says, you know, you're complete in Christ. So you go over here and you say, Lord, I just messed up, laid an egg. You ever lay eggs in life? I lay nice, you think it's Easter time, I lay colored eggs with big designs on them, you know, boners. Lord, I want to confess my egg laying. I need to have my sins forgiven. He says, you know what the Lord does? He says, I already took care of it. You're complete. And every time you go to the Lord and you say, I need this and I need that, the Lord says, I've already taken care of it. You say, Lord, I need to be free. I've got sin that besets me, and I don't know what to do, and I try to strive, and I seek not. He says, you're already free. That's what redemption is, freedom. Lord, I need acceptance. Nobody, I just can't seem to fit. You're already accepted in the Beloved. Say, Lord, I need some purpose and meaning in life. I'm just drifting along, don't seem to have any purpose, anything going on in life. Nothing's going on for me. He says, I already took care of it. I chose you in Him before the foundation of the world that you might. I'm predestinated you to the adoption of. I mean, you're a part of something big, man. You're my creation in Christ Jesus, created to good works which I before ordained. The body ought to walk in. So every time you look to the Lord and say, He says, I'll take care of that. Next. Can you got anything real to deal with? Your resources aren't going to be the issue, okay? So when you have problems, start out with that 8. Then go down to verse 18. For I reckon, and I love that because that demonstrates Paul was a good southerner. Amen. Brother Ray knows that. Down south, I'm from Alabama, raised from Tennessee. He's almost down there good enough. But down south, he used to say that we knew Paul was a southerner because he would say, you all, and he would say, I reckon. But we knew he didn't come from Texas because he says in Philippians that in whatsoever state I am, there I'm content. And Texans are never content anywhere except in Texas. So we'd claim him from somewhere else. But I reckon, I think it's this. This is the way I count it. That the sufferings of this present world, so you're going to have some problems, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul had in his understanding a realm of knowledge and information that told him that what's going on now is a present suffering, but this is not worthy to be compared with that future that Brian was talking to you this morning about out there in the future. This isn't worthy to even think about when I think about that out there. Now, why are we having present sufferings? If you go down in verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and you see that you live in a fallen creation. Verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why does the whole creation groan and travail in pain together until now? Jesus Christ came and offered redemption from the creation. He came to set the captive free, Luke chapter 4 says. The time was there to do that. Israel rejected Him, and He sends the Holy Spirit back in the early Acts period, and they go out and offer the times of refreshing for creation. Well, why didn't it come? Why don't we have that today? Theology says, people that don't understand right division say, oh, well, it's because they misunderstood what those things are. You don't misunderstand something when it is clear as the covenant God made with Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you and your seed after you this land forever. That doesn't mean until you get into the land in the book of Joshua. It means forever. God Almighty owns the title deed to the earth. He ceded that piece of ground to the nation Israel and says it's theirs. If they don't have it now, that doesn't mean they won't ever get it. Why don't they have it now? God interrupted the prophetic program, introduced the dispensation of grace. In order to extend the dispensation of grace one more day, what does He have to do with prophecy? He has to postpone it one more day, doesn't He? What's prophecy going to bring? The removal of the curse. If you postpone it another day and extend the dispensation of grace another day, what do you do with the curse? You leave it in place for another day. You know why? You're going to get old, you're going to get sick, you're going to hurt, and you're going to die if the Lord tarries. Not because he doesn't love you, not because he doesn't have your best interests at heart, not because he couldn't heal you, not because he just, you didn't pray enough and ask him enough and beg enough and plead enough and give enough money and pay, you know, none of that. It's simply because he's chosen to extend the dispensation of grace one more day. You say, that's kind of matter of fact, Brother Rick. Matter of factly, it's right. It's true. You need some matter of fact here instead of all this subjective speculation you get involved in. Have you noticed that when trouble comes, trouble is an interesting thing. Suffering. If you're having a good time, somebody have been waiting all year to get here for this weekend, and somebody told me this afternoon, said, I can't believe it's over already. Having a good time, time just flies. Can I tell you, when you're laying in a hospital bed, you don't feel so good. I can raise my hand and tell you, you know what time does? Holy moly, is this night ever going to get over? I'd wake up and I'd look at my watch and I'd say, it's only 1:15? A little while later, I'd look at my watch and say, it's only 10 to 2? Feel like it's been a week. I'd start getting some pills and pain pills, and the wall will start crawling. You ever had the walls crawl? I mean, legitimately. I don't mean... And the walls... I told my son, I said, David, put your hand on the wall. He did. I said, is that wall moving? He looked at me and said, no, Daddy, it's not. I said, it is to me. Scrolling like a computer screen. And you see that happening, and you wait a little while, and now it's only 2:05. And you just say, oh. Time is magnified when you have difficulties. You know that. Now, the clock's ticking at the same speed all the time. Okay? It's your perception of time. And when trouble comes, what it does, it magnifies everything that's inside of you. Not just time. Now, if... That's what Paul says in Philippians 1, that Christ might be magnified in my body in the sufferings he was having. Because difficulty magnifies what's in your understanding. And if what's in your understanding is sound doctrine, what will it magnify? Truth. If what's in your understanding is error, what will it magnify? Error. You follow that? Oh, that's important for you to get. Paul says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together. To me, the most important words in that verse are, until now. I understand why creation is groaning is a dispensational issue. There's a curse. And the groaning, the glory's coming, but it ain't here yet. Why? Because the dispensation of grace has been extended another day. Verse 23 says, and not only they, but ourselves, we also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Some people tell you, well, that's what the world groans, but Christians have a right not to have to worry about being sick. Don't you know healing was in the atonement? By his stripes we're healed. Do you ever read that verse? You got any idea where that verse is? It's in Isaiah 53. He bore our sickness. Same passage. Matthew chapter 8, he goes around healing people. And Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 says, when he healed people, it was fulfilled, which was written in Isaiah 53, he bore our sickness. You know how he bore their sickness? In his healing ministry. How do I know? Matthew 8, 16 and 17 says so. I don't care what some jughead charismatic faith healing guy is trying to make you think. I don't care what how they use your fears and your anxieties about your physical problems and the difficulties of your family and your children and everybody else to try to psych you into following what they're saying. The Bible says that was done there. And you know what's going to happen when he does it again? He'll come again over here and he'll lift that curse off of creation, just like he was demonstrating back in Matthew that he could. He was preaching and showing the kingdom of God. The verse about by his stripes we're healed is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a reference to having your sins forgiven. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, by his stripes we were. You see, that were means it's already done. And Pete's the same guy that says, the Lord showed me I'm going to die. That's a different thing. He says, the whole creation. When I first moved to Chicago, Mr. Stamm and I went down to a radio station and had a debate with a charismatic preacher. Pretty well-known guy in Chicago. And the discussion was about whether God was going to heal. Had a healing ministry today. This guy just came back from South America where he said, oh, thousands of people were healed. And so we're discussing it. And he says, no, God doesn't want any believer to be sick. Ask him to read that verse. Not only they, but we ourselves groan within ourselves. You're going to have the pain and travail that the whole creation has. The guy was describing, he said, I just went up to the hospital last week and prayed for brother so-and-so that God would heal him. God healed him. Just thought to ask, what happened to him? He said, well, he died about a week later. I mean, this guy's got a straight face looking at the radio microphone saying this like it makes good sense. Ask the question, well, what do you mean that God healed him and he died? He said, well, God healed him so he could die in peace. Now, if that makes sense to you, I got a shrink's phone number I think we ought to give you. If you say, well, Brother Rick, you're mocking him, you're doggone right I am. That ought to be mocked. Somebody ought to stand up and mock that and shame that and speak out against it. That is religious tomfoolery. That is as dumb and stupid religiosity as if you go out to San Juan Capistrano and go to that Roman Catholic mission there where the swallows come back and go down into the chapel there. They got a little room over here on the right-hand side right before you go into the chapel. I've been in it time and again. It's a little round room, looks like a powder magazine. You go in there and they got names of people on the wall who profess to have come there, kissed the icon, and been healed. You know what that is? The greatest healing organization on the face of the earth is the Roman Catholic Church. You believe what they believe, you do what they tell you to do, you'll die and go to hell. And they're going to get you healed. You're going to go get your body healed in an outfit? I mean, come on, give me a break. Well, if you don't like that, you can come up where I live and come right down the road from where I am, and there's a Hindu temple. And you can go into that Hindu temple and they'll over you and burn a couple of them witch sticks for you and get you healed. Listen, religion does this. We're not talking about, it isn't just one type of religion. And that book in your lap says that is error. And you might not like somebody standing up and saying it's error. You might say that's divisive and nasty and everything else, and it probably is, because I can be that way. But the fact is, somebody needs to tell you the truth and say it is error. And that what God's doing today is something entirely different than that. And if you want to be religious, hey, you're welcome to be religious. If you want to believe error, you're welcome to believe error. Just don't say that the God of the Bible is doing that. Because when you start saying the Bible teaches it and the God of the Bible is saying it, I'm going to stand up and say, wait a minute. Because I know I can read what the Bible says. And it's not any of that. I've read the Vedas and the Shastras and the Bhagavad Gita. I've read all that stuff. I've read that stuff in those books, those religious books of Hinduism, and I've read the book. Listen, you go through read all that stuff. You come to what God's Word says. It's different. Okay? This is commercial. I'm just getting this off my chest. But when you have trouble, remember verse 18. The sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be. You know why the sufferings are there? This present time suffering. That's a characteristic of the dispensation of grace, because he's postponed the liberty. You know, it's an encouragement to me to know that one day the times of refreshing are going to come and he's going to restore this planet back to the way he intended it to be. We screw up everything we touch. You go down to Mobile, Alabama, where I was raised, and I used to go down to the Tom Bigby River and go over here and fish. You could take an empty hook and drop it in by a cedar stump and catch fish. That river right now is nothing but a ditch. There's nothing can grow in it. You know why? There's a chemical plant right up the road up here that just been dumping sludge in that river, killed everything in it. I'm not a tree hugger, because that's all they're about too. We sent men to the moon. You know what we did? We left cigarette butts, beer cans, bubblegum wrappers all over up there. Oh, I know it costs millions of dollars, but it's still trash. Rovers and golf balls and all that stuff up there. Footprints. Everywhere we go, we scar and mess up creation. And people say, oh, what are we going to do? One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and... And the worst you've done, he's going to restore it back to his intended purpose. I'm glad to know about that. I tell our folks that saying you're a premillennialist, that you believe Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up a kingdom out there where he's going to remove the curse and restore creation, that's as much a political statement as it is a theological statement. There's no hope. You're looking for the government to satisfy and solve your problems. You're looking for the government to help your income. You're looking for the government to bring you justice. You're looking for the government to bring you, solve the ecological problems. Listen, it isn't going to do it. It's only going to make other problems in the hands of other people. Jesus Christ is going to come back one day and he'll restore the government the way it ought to be, to righteousness. He'll restore the ecology. He'll restore the economy. And when you say he's coming and until he comes, there isn't any hope in any of the rest of that stuff, you'll be right. The sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with what's coming. Verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You and I have been predestinated to the adoption of children. The adoption takes place when you get your resurrection body. Right now, you've been given the spirit of adoption. One of the functions, that's a title for the Holy Spirit. If you look back up in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit, see that big S on there, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He's put the spirit of God in you, and the spirit of God that is in you now is the one who's going to resurrect you over there. He's the earnest of our inheritance. The adoption has to do with you going, being resurrected in a glorified body and sharing the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in an inheritance in the heavens. When God saved you, he sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's presence is the earnest. And earnest is a down payment. It's a foretaste. It's some of the... if you go buy something and you put a little money down, that's some of the payment. That's some of the price. You go buy something for $1,000 and you put down $100. When you come to have to pay it out, how much do you owe? $900. Why? The $100 was a part of the total. But you paid it ahead, so guaranteed that it's going to come. God has put his spirit in you right now to give you a foretaste and an experience now of what's to come in reality out there. That's why Romans 5 says we can reign in life. We can take that resurrection life that's ours out there and experience now that liberty and reigning that we have. Follow that? No? Okay. Well, that's what an earnest is about. You see, it isn't just all out there in the future. It's something that that's the whole point in Romans 6. He's giving you this life that now works in you. Now you can experience in Romans 6:13, he says, yield your members as instruments unto God as those that are what? Alive from the dead. What is being alive from the dead? Resurrected. You can take that. Listen, eternal life doesn't start when you die and go to heaven or when you get a resurrection body. Eternal life started the moment you trusted Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God that gave you that life is the Spirit of adoption. He's the one that brings the foretaste of all that in the future into your experience now. But the adoption takes place when you get your glorified body. There's an awful lot of misunderstanding. I am flabbergasted about the misunderstanding about adoption. I listened to a guy not long ago. He's a famous, world-renowned preacher. And he's talking about adoption. He says, adoption, you know, and he said it exactly backwards. He said, you take someone and you bring them into your family and you make them your child. That's exactly not what adoption is in the Bible. Adoption, Galatians chapter 4, a child, though he be heir of all. He's already in the... How do you become a child? Look at Galatians 3. You guys are... obviously have had a long weekend. Galatians 3:26. You're all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. When you trust Jesus Christ, you become a child. You are born into the family of God. That word child there means a born one. How do you get into His family? You are regenerated. You are born into His family. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one Father, because I, through the gospel, have begotten you. There is a implanting of divine life in you when you trust Christ, and you are born into His family. Now, as a child in the family, chapter 4, verse 1, now I say that the heir, how do you become an heir? Well, you got to be the child. You got to be in the family, right? I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Notice he's already in the family. He's already the heir of all things. But he's still a little neophyte. But is under tutors and governors. See that next word? Until the time of the Father. I had three boys. With each one of them, I came to a point in life where I had what I call our Galatians 4 conversation. It's the father's responsibility to know his children adequately enough, completely enough, thoroughly enough, that when they come to their adulthood, he can sit down and say, you've come to your adulthood. In Jewish terminology, you've had your bar mitzvah. You're now recognized and placed as an adult in the family. One of my boys said, when I'm 18, I'm going to be an adult. I looked at him, I said, son, you'll be an adult when I tell you are, and I'm going to tell you it's a lot later than 18 in your case. I had another son when he was 18. He was there. We had the conversation. You're an adult. There's the door. Get going. No. I didn't say that, but... You understand, and by the way, parenting, that's part of a father's response. You need to know your children so well, Dad, that you're able to know when they've reached that place of maturity. And there'll be nothing in your child's life as valuable as you being able to confirm that for them. And that rite of passage is something that too often is missed. But what I want you to see here, adoption is not taking somebody out of somebody else's family, putting them in your family. Adoption is taking somebody who is in your family already by being born into your family through faith in Christ Jesus, and then them coming to the place where you, as the father, put them in the adult status. Declare them to be an adult. When are you going to completely and totally, experientially, be declared by God to be an adult? Well, when do you get adopted? Oh. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Don't look at me. Don't look around and try to. It's not a trick question. What's the adoption? To wit, the redemption of your body. You see, at the resurrection, you've been predestinated to that event of being, having your body redeemed. Being conformed to the image of His Son. He says the sufferings of this present. Listen, when you go through suffering, difficulty, Jesus Christ put in His mind, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father. What was it that got Him through all of that? He knew what the Father was going to accomplish. And he fixed His gaze on that. He set His affections on that. He tuned His mind to that. And you know what it did in the present? What it did for the sufferings of the cross? He endured them. Despising the... You know what you do when you despise something? You ain't worth nothing. That's how He thought about the suffering. I was reading that verse last night in John. I'm teaching John, and I read books when I teach them. I read them over and over. I was running through John last night and chapter 19. Those soldiers plapped the crown of thorns and put it on His head. And when I read it, I just thought again, my mind goes right back to Genesis. So where did thorns come from? He cursed creation. Genesis 3. And there they put the crown of curse, the curse of creation, on the head of the Savior. The other Gospels say they pushed it down on Him. We sing the song, Five Bleedings, Wounds He Bore, Received on Calvary. Paul says He was made a curse for us, that He might redeem us from the curse. There's stuff going on there. And He went through all of that. Hangs on that cross to the very last moment with His head erect, with His mind operating. And finally, He bows His head. And He says, it's finished. Well, He said, it's finished. And then He bowed His head and said, Father, into Thy hand I commend my spirit. He's in absolute control all the time. All the suffering, the physical anger and hatred of man, the darkness and rage of the adversary, the wrath of God against sin, literally suffering your second death in His soul. And He despised the shame. He said, it's nothing compared to that. Now, when you start thinking about life with that kind of intelligence, you know what the sufferings of this present time be? They become unworthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Instead of saying, oh me, I don't know how I'm going to make it again today. Say, Lord, you know, this ain't nothing. I know what's going on. I know why it's there. And instead of letting error fill your mind and say, Lord, do You really have me, my best interest on Your heart? Listen, when your kids disappoint you, doesn't just have to be rheumatism, gout, and heart attack. You suffer for a lot of reasons. One of the things I know about Christian people is they worry about different things in the world. You worry about your kids. You worry about getting them raised. You worry about keeping them out of sin. You worry about them big success in life. And can I tell you, in every one of those areas, they're going to fail you. They're not going to live up to your expectations because you've set unrealistic expectations because you want them to be something you're not. That's perfect. The most damaging thing you can ever do for your children and your own psychology is to try to make them something you're not. That's perfect. What they need is a mom and a dad who understands when I make a mistake, when I sin, there's an answer to my sin, and that answer's in Christ, and that answer's the accountability that grace gives me, and teaches them how to deal with their failure. Amen. How to solve the problems in Christ. I was in a place recently, and a little kid sitting in a restaurant, and he knocked a glass of tea over. You ever had that happen? Boy, now you're embarrassed, you know, and you're upset. Everybody's looking at you. And the little guy sitting there, he didn't do it on purpose. Maybe he did. I don't know. Most of the time they don't. They're just fiddling, doing something they shouldn't be doing. And you want to rear up. You know why you want to do that? You want to save face. Don't you? The greatest verses I've learned in my life as a dad about disciplining children was 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 13, verse 7. Paul said, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil." And you pray that for your children. You don't want them to do evil. You want them to do right. You don't want them to do things that are going to destroy their life. I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be reprobates. I didn't want my boys to get into sin, but I didn't want them to get into sin. I didn't want them not to get into sin so that I was approved. You know what they say about the preacher's kids? They get in trouble, and they're really, PKs are just really brats because they spend so much time playing with the deacon's kids. And I'd sit my boys down and tell them, "I don't want you to do this because of me." I didn't want to drive up in church and say, "All right, now, straighten up on the back seat and walk in there and behave." So that everybody said, "Oh, look how Brother Rick and Cynthia have such a fine little family." They just walk in. One Sunday I was preaching. My boys were sitting on the front seat down, about the third row down here, and one of them was wiggling. And I stopped when I was preaching and said, "Son, sit still." And he said to me, he said, "I got to go." And I looked at him and said, "That's why God gave you muscles." Well, I was living with the repercussions for that for about 6 months from some of the dear older saints. But my point to him was just that. We have responsibilities. And it had nothing to do with me trying to save face for me. I wanted my son to understand the responsibilities about that, that you do what's right. But you know what parents do? We don't want you to embarrass us. And you wind up you being the one who's more in sin than your kid is. Now this is all commercial too. I didn't have to say all that. The sufferings of this present time don't just have to do with being sick and physically infirmed. They have to do with dealing with life as life is. And with the failures, when you fail, or your spouse fails, or your kids fail, or your friends fail, or your enemies fail, this isn't worthy of sitting and dwelling on when I've got that to come. What's that? The redemption of my body. Verse 28. That leads me to verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know something, by the time you get here, you know that circumstances in life are not the things that run your life. Who you are in Christ is what ought to run your life. And you can look at the circumstances in your life and you say, I know something. All things work together for good. That doesn't mean everything is good. It means those things work together with who you are in Christ to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. I'm a part of what God's doing. And everything in my life is designed by God's purpose to enhance who I am in my experience. To take who I am in Christ and put it on display in whatever the circumstances are, and therefore that circumstance, no matter what it is, as it might appear, good, bad, or otherwise, it might, in my experience, say, oh, I don't like, but it gives me the good opportunity to demonstrate how Jesus Christ would live in human flesh in that circumstance. You know what his purpose is? Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to what? Be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now people take that verse and say, see, God's trying to conform you to Jesus. Listen, to be conformed to his Son, you know when that happens? Back in verse 23. God is going to conform you to the image of his Son. You're going to bodily bear the image of the heavenly. Now, if I've got that kind of a future for me, what am I worried about the little bumps in the road along the way? Like, they're what's reality. Then you come down to verse 38. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's the motivation behind it all. If you just run back to verse 35, by the way, every section in the book of Romans, chapter 1 to 5, chapter 6 to 8, chapter 9 to 11, and chapter 12 to 16, in every section, when Paul comes to the end of his discussion of the doctrine, he adds a little section that sort of says, you see all that doctrine I just taught you? Here's what it looks like when it lives in your life. Chapter 5 of Romans is what that's about. That's when the passage Brother Ray said he doesn't like. Tribulation works patience. He doesn't like any patience because he doesn't want tribulation. So when Ray's impatient, you know why. He's not looking for trouble. How's that working out, Betty? It ain't working. Okay, I didn't think it was. But he goes through Romans 5 and he talks about, you know, this isn't just eternal life. We don't just glory in eternal life, Romans 5, 2. But we're also able to glory in tribulation also, right now. And he brings that righteousness of Christ that we have into the Romans 9, 10, and 11. He talks about the transformation, the fall of Israel, and the future of Israel. How God's not through with Israel. And he gets to the end of that and he says, oh, the wisdom. You remember that passage? Let me read it to you. It's one of the most exciting passages. You just read this and you say, man, ain't nothing else to say about that. Now, you talk more about it, but you don't need to. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now you hook that with Ephesians 3, where he talks about preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ and making manifest the manifold wisdom of God, and you got it. Then you go chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and the way he closes that is he says, now to him that's of power to establish you. And he talks about that, which is what the book of Romans was all about, establishing them. And now he says, the one who gives you what I've been writing about. So each section he ends with a little pronouncement that directs you to that doctrine produces an impact in your experience now. Well, that's what the end of Romans 8 is doing. And that's when it gets down, you can start it, actually, if you wanted to, in verse 31, but I'm just going to start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, does tribulation separate you from the love of Christ? No, what's tribulation to do? Based on God's grace, tribulation works patience. Or distress. In your experience, you get into distress. Or persecution. Well, if you get into distress, that the verse says, tribulation works patience, and patience what?
Experience.
You know who you want to work on your car when it broke down? Somebody who's worked on broke down cars before. They got some experience dealing with the problem. You get in distress. You want somebody who can deal with the thing and give you persecution. When you're persecuted, what does he say do? Bless and curse not. Famine. That's economic difficulty. Nakedness. Economic difficulty. Peril or sword. That's social and governmental. Christians today are so dumb, they think that the government is something they can go out and lasso and make. You know what happens? The sword, when the government comes against you, and you want to stand and say, well, I got my rights. Well, he's got the gun. You say, well, I got my gun. He's got more bullets. Bigger guns. More guns. Does any of that stuff separate you from the love of God in Christ? What does it do? It just gives you a place to enjoy God's love for you in Christ. By the way, did you know that the phrase there in verse 35, the love of Christ, is only found three times in the Bible? Almost always is what's in verse 39, the love of God. Three times. You ought to look them up. They're tremendous. They make a good teaching lesson. They're tremendously important context. Verse 39:80 says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. You know what is going to get you through all that stuff? You know what will get you through trouble? You know what will cause you to be able to be faithful, be loyal, all the way through to the end? The love of God. You love Him because He first loved you. You know, the law says, love Him. And you don't do a very good job of it, do you? Grace says, look how much I love you. You love Him because He first loved you. First, it's going to be love. Then the faithfulness. Quit focusing on your faithfulness, your efforts to be the one who gets the job done, and focus on His love for you, and let that love be what constrains you. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. There is a thinking process that leads to the love of Christ constraining you. I'm just quoting 2 Corinthians 5:14. We thus judge. What? That if one died for all, then all were dead. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that loved them. You know what we judge? We judge that the purpose of Calvary, the love of Christ at Calvary, we're taught by God's grace. And that's what causes us, motivates us, constrains us, puts an internal compulsion that we can't restrain to live unto Him. It isn't going to be you praying it up, working it up, dedicating it up. It's going to be you rejoicing and resting in His love for you. There is a kind of suffering that glorifies the Lord. There's a kind of suffering that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a kind of suffering that doesn't. The kind that does is what Paul says in Philippians 1, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to look good, to be magnified, to be honored in my body. And when people look at me, I want them to see how valuable He is. Can I tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is most magnified in your life when you are most satisfied in Him? When He's enough, when you lose everything but Him, by Him being the preferred choice of everything in your life, the thing that you cherish, the thing that you treasure above everything else in life and everything life can offer. When you treasure Him above your health and above your wealth and above your friends and above your career and above your money and above your plans. When you value Him that way, He's magnified. He's honored. He becomes the issue. First, love. The love of Christ. Then the loyalty. You never get where you cherish Him that much until you see how much He cherishes you. And He cherishes you that way because He cherishes the Father. That verse about husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Years ago, I was sitting looking at that verse and said, I'm going to take a wife and I'm the lover as Christ loved the church. And I'm struggling. I said, what does that mean? How did He love the church? Well, when I don't know the answer, I just keep reading. And I got over to the next verse and the next chapter. The next book. And He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in likeness of man. And was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to death. How did He give Himself? He did it in obedience to the Father's will. You know how He loved the church? He loved you according to the will of His Father. He said, I value and I cherish my Father's will and His desire and what He delights in more than anything else in my experience. And He could say, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Because the words that I speak, they're not mine. They're the ones He gave me. The words that I, works that I do, they're not mine. They're the ones He gave me to do because I cherish Him and His will above everything else. And I said, oh, how He loves me. He loves me according to the will of His Father. And see, that helps me because then I can get in the Word of God and find out the will of the Father. And I can say, you know what? I can love that way. I can cherish the will of my Father. The Word of my Father. And I can look at the experiences of my life and the trouble in my life and the difficulties and the challenges and the privileges and the opportunities. Have you ever thought about what you would do if you'd have won that Powerball the other day? My mama used to say, if I won the lottery, I'd pay bills as far as it went. You know that most people that win that kind of money in a lottery, it ruins their life. It destroys their families and their relationships. There's a guy not far from us, about 15 years ago, a little town out west of us called Schaumburg. He won a lottery, won a, $80-90 million. And he's a lost guy. He used to go to this little billiard parlor. And he had all these buddies down there. And he went down to the billiard parlor after he got all this money and gave all of his buddies $10,000. And they had the news people there to document that. You know what his buddies all said? Is that all? You won that much and you only going to give us $10,000? I watched that and I said, he won't go play billiards there anymore. You know what that lottery did? It destroyed his ability to go have fun with his buddies. Would it have destroyed your life? I tell you what, it's harder to have money, possessions, and handle them in a godly way than it is not to have them. Paul said, I know how to abound, have it all, and to abase. Because I've learned, I've been instructed, that in Christ I can do all things. If you don't cherish him above everything now, you won't cherish him above everything then. But when you do, he owns it all. There's a great little illustration about a little lady that died. I love this story. And when they laid her out in the coffin, in her hand, there was a spoon. And her son would stood at the head of the coffin as people would come around and they would look at her and say, oh, you know, Gladys looks so good. What's the spoon for? And he would relate the story how that mom loved to have the family for dinner. And after she'd served this big meal and she'd be cleaning away the dishes and stuff, she'd say, keep your spoon, dessert's coming. Keep your spoon, the best is yet ahead. You can trust God's word. When you get in trouble, remember your H, will you? Remember, number one, you don't have the resources. Number two, you live in a present evil world, the present suffering. You understand because of your understanding of right division why things are the way they are, why the curse is still here. You understand that in the midst of all of that, God produces the good life of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through you, no matter what the circumstances, because you're called according to His purpose. And the love of Christ, the love of God for you in Christ Jesus, nothing in heaven, on earth, in hell, in you or anybody else can separate you from those everlasting arms of His love. You got the capacity to endure because you will endure. You've got His word on it. Now, I want to do one thing before I quit. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 22. Because when you talk about the love of God, you know the first time the word love appears in the Bible? Does anybody know? Genesis chapter 22, verse number 2. Genesis 22:2. Now, what I'm going to do from here on, we don't have to put on the video. This is all commercial. But to me, this is one of the most exciting things. When I go over what I'm going to do with you in the next 5 minutes, I get so excited I can't hardly talk. So I'm just going to do it so that I don't have to talk and get excited and talk for 30 minutes. But I want you to notice in Genesis 22. By the way, 22, the number 22 in the Bible. Does anybody know what it signifies? The number 22 in the Bible signifies knowledge, revelation. It's associated with light and understanding. Okay? Here's a chapter. It happens to be a chapter 22. There's going to be some light and understanding here. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, you know the story about Abraham taking Isaac up on the... This is the greatest, the most thorough, detailed type of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament. Did you ever read Paul say how he died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scripture? Have you ever looked in the Scripture to find out when the Bible says he's going to be raised the third day? You haven't. You know, there's no verse prior to Paul's epistles that predict that he's going to be resurrected the third day. The prediction is in typology. You follow that? Look at verse number 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took the two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood, the burnt offering, and rose and went into the place that God had showed him. And on the what day? Third day, they go up the mountain. By the way, the mountain is a mountain in Moriah that God's going to show him. He names the mountain in verse 14 because it's a prophetic mountain. He gives it a prophetic name because of the spot. If you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter number 3, you'll see that the spot that he did this on is the place where Solomon built the temple, which is right outside the place where Jesus Christ was what? You know where he took Isaac? He took him to Mount Calvary. And offers a type of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary. For 3 days that boy has been dead in Abraham's mind. Go and sacrifice your son. 3 days he walks out in his mind, he's dead. Takes him up on that hill. God stops him from doing it. And Hebrews 11 says he receives him as from the dead. You know the passages, I trust. You've got a type, a picture of the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The timing is there. The place is there. It's fascinating. The thing that fascinates me is, how did all that get fixed together? Whoever wrote that, told Abe to do it and wrote it down in the Bible, knew something that was going to happen 2,000 years later that you couldn't humanly know because God didn't tell you what all that meant until Paul. And yet he wrote it down back there, and you look back there and say, oh boy, you learn this stuff over here, you see it happen, then you learn its meaning from Paul, you look back over there and say, well, look at that. He knew about this back there. You know what that means? That means that the guy that wrote Genesis wasn't confined to time. He lived outside of time, knew what the future was, and before the future ever happened, he wrote a picture of it back over here. That's what typology does in the Bible. It demonstrates that all through the warp and the woof of your Bible, there is a testimony that the author of that book isn't human, but is someone who lives outside of creation and outside of time. He's an original ET. He knows the future, and therefore he can orchestrate macro events back here that picture the future when nobody knows what the... He knows how it's going to come out. I read that and say, whoa. When I study typology, I just get so thrilled. I can't even contain myself because of the intricacies of God's Word. Would you hand these out? You guys, if you... I'm going to give you some. I'm going to read this. You can... I tell you what, let me have them back. I'm going to put them up here, and you can have one if you'd like to have it. I don't want you looking at it while I'm reading it to you. In your Bible... Bible names have meanings. Hebrew names have meanings. Sometimes they're like sentences. If you take the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you start in Luke 3, and it starts with Adam, and it goes all the way to Mary. In Matthew, it starts with Abraham and goes all the way to Joseph. Let me read you, starting with Adam, Let me read you the names. I'm not going to read the names. The meaning of the names of these people in order. And just suspend your disbelief and just listen. The first one is Adam, okay? The last Adam, standing redemptively in the place of another, Seth. The people of this earth, Enos, are his possession, Canaan. And as the praise of and for the praise of God, he shall come down to make a way. When he dies, there will be an outpouring. He is brought low that he may prove powerful. He will bring rest and will be a resting place. His name will be famous among those who have been cut off from the beast and bound in the enemy's stronghold. For he calls them his possession. He will enter this earth as a tender shoot, as one from the heavenly region. He will divide even the closest friends. He will be a branch burning with resolve when he takes up residence here. He will be the father of a multitude, the chief of a mighty host. He laughs at the deceiver and supplanter and overcomes. He shall be praised. The breach he will fortify and close and wall in. He is exalted. The royal seed who will crush the head of the hissing enchanter. I'm just reading you the definition of the names in order. Now, when you get that far, the line splits. Matthew goes one way, Luke another. Matthew's the royal lineage. So in Matthew you read, he will be a covering, a garment, and in him is strength. He will come serving to make wealthy his beloved and bring peace and enlarge enlarge for himself a people. He will say, Jehovah is my father. He will be harmed, but then healed, hurt, but then made whole. It will be said that he, God, has judged, and he, God, is exalted. He will prove the strength of God and the perfection of God. He will possess in his hand the power of God, and through him, and though he be forgotten of his people, he will prove the master builder and the divine heal, and divinely heal them. And he, God, will set and make strong those who ask God, those born in captivity. He will say, my Father is majesty. He will be raised up by God to be a helper, to be the righteous one. God will raise him up, for God's praise, majesty, and splendor. He will be the help of God, a gift. And to Jacob, he will Joseph and prove Jesus. In other words, to the heel grabber and supplanter, Jacob, he will exchange out of life for death, Joseph, and bring God's salvation. If you go through Luke instead of Matthew, go back to David now and come through Nathan. He will be a covering, a garment, in him is strength. He will come serving to make wealthy his beloved and give the gift of God. He declares to those under the enchantment that they are his dearest object of care and that he will raise them up. He will be the giver of grace, life, in exchange for death. They will praise God who hearkened unto him and joined to him a covenant. Those who receive the gift of God, the one whom God hath exalted, will find the help and salvation of God. They will be sustained by God, be quickened, made alive, made awake. He will be measured according to the king's divine oracle. He will be adored as king. He will be a heavenly light unto all who ask of God. And those born in captivity will he heal and give peace, give grace. He should be praised, for he gives life in exchange for death. To those who hearken the good tidings, he gives the gift of God unto the small. He is a bright light unto those whose eyes are fixed on God. And he is a consolation and comfort unto the burdened. The gift of God is life in exchange for death. It's the violent action of the king in order to join in covenant. The gift of God raised up to heavenly heights and gives life and liberty in exchange for death and rebellion and brings us God's salvation. A guy sent me that a couple of months ago, and when I read it, I thought, that can't be true. So I spot-checked about probably a third of the definitions I knew off the top of my head, and I spot-checked about 20 of the rest of them, and I found it's right. I adjusted a few of them from where what he did, but that's pretty fascinating. Starting with Adam, God orchestrated the identity of people in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ that tell a story. One of the most fascinating things to me is that the name Mary is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Miriam. Moses' sister, remember her? Anybody know what Miriam means? It means the rebellious one. You remember the rebellion of Miriam? Turned into leprosy, remember that? Shake your head, yes. Numbers 12. Y'all been watching too much ETV. You know what he did? He took that divine seed and placed it into the rebellious one. And it produced life. And I read that. And I see that. And I just say, what a magnificent God we serve. What a staggeringly awesome book we read. And when I see that kind of thing, it makes it ever so easy for me to trust him, to trust his word. And to do it with a delight, not a drudgery, that every page I turn and I study, there are hidden treasures laid out there. Not hidden like, I don't want you to find them.
Please do.
But like Proverbs said, they're treasures, and people that search for them discover them. You can have a copy of that and check it for yourself. It's fascinating. By the way, you can do that in a number of places in Scripture. My point to you is simply that when I see something like that and I read through something like that and it blows me away. It just blows me away with excitement. I was thinking when Brian was teaching this morning about hope. And hope which is seen is not hope for. I'm going to tell you that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to think it's over. I think I'm going to spend all eternity uncovering more things like that in God himself and in his word. It's just too big for you and me. But I'm glad we can get what we can now. You go home. You go home with the excitement of God's grace. First there's life, then there's change. First there's faith, then there's freedom. First there's his love for you, and then there's your loyalty to him. It's your faith resting in an intelligent understanding of his word that makes his life real, that freedom real, that loyalty real. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you for yourself, for letting us know you, for showing us that that fellowship that we can have with you is something that's dear and precious to your heart. Oh God, make it as dear and precious to us. And we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Sure. That's right. I said it's fascinating. Her name represents all of us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Have a good weekend.
Let me get this.